Second Peter 3. Well, number up your Bibles there. You can look at a bunch of verses. Second Peter 3. You recall where we are. Peter, in chapter 3, actually gets to the point of his letter. What most likely happened was after the apostles came through in their first and second wave of missionary journeys, preaching about Christ, preaching about what he said and did, preaching the second coming, not too far behind them were these false teachers. And Peter spent the whole second chapter on them. Jude's letter's all about them. Paul faced these guys. John faced these guys. But one of the main things they were saying was, there's not going to be a final judgment. There's not going to be. Christ isn't going to return. I haven't seen there some of what the mockers said from chapter 3. Back in chapter 1, they were saying that the apostles are preaching falsehoods. First Peter says, cleverly devised myths. They're just making this stuff up. You hear that today all the time. The apostles, Jesus didn't really do that stuff. I mean, come on. No one really believes that. But Peter says, no, having your sheep there. We were eyewitnesses. I was there, Peter said. I saw this. I heard this. We were with him. Paul says, I did not get my gospel from anyone. I got it right from Jesus Christ himself. Paul met the risen Lord. And probably on several occasions, he communed with Jesus Christ himself. And that he even says, I was carried right up into the third heaven. I heard and saw things I can't even tell you. These are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Apostle John says, we were with him. We touched him. We held him. We heard him. We ate with him. We camped out with him for 3.5 years. I was there. These are eyewitness accounts. They're not making this stuff up. Of course, the second charge there was the scriptures are not the word of God. That's a common one. Whenever anyone wants to do evil or damage to the church, they have to go there. This can't be trusted. This is not the word of God. Even if it is, you need more than that. Well, Peter here says very emphatically, we saw scriptures are men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. God, the Holy Spirit, spoke through these men. He bore them along as they wrote. The Bible is the actual word of God. Of course, in chapter 3, the mockery. Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus said he's coming again. Well, then where is he? In their day, it's been 40 or 50 years. In our day, it's been a lot longer. Well, where is he? Where is he at? We'll see today in verse 10. This is our verse for today. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. It is coming. And he explains why. Why it's been so long. It said everything continues as it was. And Peter says, when they say that, they're willfully ignorant. Nothing ever changes. Well, yeah, it does. God destroyed the world once already. We have ample witness to that. God already did this once. And Peter says that he's going to do it again. The next time it's going to be a lot worse. The world, he says, that was destroyed. It is present heavens and earth, he says, are reserved for judgment, verse 7. And of course, we saw last time in verse 9, they're saying the charge was, well, he said, but he must be delayed. Or he's slack. Something's holding him back. Remember, Peter said, he's not slack. He's not slow. He's coming. And he gives one reason for why it's been so long. We saw that last time, verse 8. That one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. God doesn't keep time like we do. God's not bound by time. Remember, we mentioned how that when the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah was over 4,000 years. It took almost 4,000 years for those promises to work their way out into reality. That's a long time. But when it happened, it was spectacular. It was everything it was prophesied to be. It changed the world and it changed everything. When God finally does what he said he's going to do, it happens. Well, it's been 2,000 years now since they're waiting for Christ's return. It will happen. He said it would. God doesn't keep time like we do. God's not bound by time. The point there was God can do in one day what we think should take 1,000 years, like the cross. Look what Christ accomplished on the cross. You would think it wasn't possible in 6 hours to do that. Or God can do in 1,000 years. Bring things to pass little by little by little by little. Of course he does. And the big one there in verse 9, well, one of the reasons why it seems like God is slow is because he's patiently waiting for every last Christian who's been called, to be saved. Jesus Christ couldn't return until you were saved. He waited for you. That's what he says. He's patient towards you, that none of you should perish, that all of you will come to repentance. Today you have, and I think you know this, the average, I'm going to call the educated elite, I don't know if that's the right word for it. The idea in most of your colleges and your schools is the world's not going to end. At least not for a long, 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 billions of years from now. There is no end coming. they don't see an end. They see this whole cycle of life thing and this all the silly Disney songs, and life just goes on and on and on. One person's born, dies, another comes along, the earth goes on and on and on. There are those who teach, it's actually a pseudoscience, you know, the universe is expanding. That's pretty well sure. It's slowing down as it expands. They think eventually it's going to stop expanding and collapse back in upon itself and explode and do it again and come back and do it again. And that's how it is. It's going to go over and over and over again. In other words, there is no end. There is no beginning. That's kind of very close to Hinduism. That's kind of the basic thinking among your educated elites and in the world. To this world, this we're called these people laugh at them. There's many colleges that won't even accept you believe that there's going to be a coming judgment day. That's silly to most people. The Bible takes the exact opposite. That's some stats there in your sheet. The return of Christ is mentioned in Scripture 8 times more than the first coming. If you add up all the verses that speak about his first coming, and there's a lot of those, several hundred, 8 times more than that is his second coming prophesied. Think about that. There's approximately 1,845 verses, I don't know who counts this stuff, but not somebody does, that refer to his return. That's an approximate, because there's probably more than that, references that refer to his return. The New Testament has 260 chapters. In those 260 chapters, 321 times the return of Christ is mentioned. That's a big theme. That's a major theme in your New Testament. One out of every 30 New Testament verses refers to the return of Christ. One in 30 refers to the return of Christ in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Christ's return is second only to the teachings of salvation. That's the main theme of the New Testament, salvation. Second to that is the return of Jesus Christ. That's a big theme. It's a big truth. You can't deny this and not deny the Scriptures. You can't deny this and then believe the Bible. The Bible says this over and over and over again. Letter A on your sheet. The word phrases used, the day of the Lord is most common. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, our verse for today. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come. That's the most common phrase. That's used hundreds of times in the Scripture. This week I got a concordance. I actually got my computer concordance out. It's over and over and over again. Not just that phrase. It's also called the day of God. In fact, notice, chapter 3, verse 10 is called the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Same thing. I get a little annoyed sometimes. There's these, your rabid fundamentalists, I would call them, who will say, well, the day of the Lord isn't the same as the day of God, and the day of Christ isn't the same as the day of the Lord. It's like, come on, guys, read your Bibles. They're all the same. It's all the same thing, the same time frame being mentioned. The day of the Lord, the day of God. Notice Peter here uses them interchangeably. It's also called the day of visitation, the day when God finally comes back and visits and does what he's going to do. It's also called the day of vengeance. Many times. It's called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's also, Paul often calls it that day. That day. As he says, that's something. That day will not overtake you. It was so common in their preaching and teaching that the day of the Lord, he could just say, that day. I didn't need to say this, but look up that phrase, that day, how many times that's referring to the second coming and all these judgments that are coming. It was so commonly understood among Christians that all you had to say was, boy, I can't wait for that day. And they knew exactly what day you were talking about. Now, what I want to do this morning, instead of taking apart 2 Peter, we will get to that. There's a lot of detail in here. I want to just back up, see the bigger picture. When Peter mentions the day of the Lord, what's he talking about? What is the day of the Lord? I've got a lot of verses here. We'll look at most of these. Let's just walk through Scripture. The Bible understanding of what is the day of the Lord. And you notice as we go through this, there's a lot of events mentioned. There's a lot of going on. I'm getting ahead of myself, but the day of the Lord, don't think in modern 21st century American terms, well, day has to be 24 hours. That's not how this phrase is used. It speaks of the day, the time of the Lord's coming, the time of the judgment. There's a whole lot of time and a whole lot of things are grouped together. And you see the way the prophets and the apostles use this day. It refers to many events. But it is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's finally breaking back into history. Like he did it once when he came the first time. In fact, that's even called, Malachi calls that the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Lord came. The first time, that was a day of the Lord. So let's work through this. It's on your sheet, assume you give it. Who was the first person in Scripture to mention this? You're all reading your notes, you're cheating. Who's the first person in Scripture to mention this? Who? No, before Jesus. There's many before Jesus. No? The first person recorded in Scripture to speak of the coming of the Lord. Well, it's on your sheet. Turn to Jude 14. Enoch is the first to mention this historically. Not that there weren't others, but the first scriptural reference we have to someone speaking about the Lord's return. Jude quotes the words of Enoch. Jude verse 14. Again, speaking about these false teachers and the horrors and the wickedness of them and their immorality and their debauchery. Here in verse 14, he does what Peter does and mentions the judgment that's coming on men like this. Verse 14 of Jude. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh thing which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You get his point there? Mike? I know what you're going to ask.
Did you get this out of the book of Enoch?
Yes. Yes. I knew someone was going to ask that, so I looked it up. Again. No, good question. Good question. The book of Enoch. You can find it online. You can find it in any library. It's not a Bible book. It's not one of the inspired books of the Old Testament. It was a book being passed around a couple of hundred years before the apostles came around. It was around. It was not inspired, but it claimed to be the writings, the collected sayings of Enoch. It's a weird book. It's very apocalyptic. There's some stuff in there that's obviously probably bogus. But it probably does contain some of the words of Enoch that have been passed down through the centuries and generations. Jude, you know, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes at least one of them. Enoch said this. Now, I think when Enoch was. Enoch was, you said, the seventh generation. This is before the flood. Now, how they knew that, I don't know. God revealed many things that we don't know that they knew. But Enoch, looking down through the ages, says, "I see the day coming." And notice how it's very, very powerful here. He said that the Lord came with many thousands of his holy. That's exactly what you read in Revelation 19. When the Lord returns, there's myriads, it says, with him on horses, and the angels and the fighters of heaven and the saints that are with him. Enoch saw that from 6,000 years ago, prophetically. And notice he mentions there why he's coming, to take care of all this ungodly this, ungodly that, ungodliness. He sees judgment coming. It's a serious, serious thing. The next time, chronologically, if you turn to the book of Job.
Did you say Enoch is the seventh
generation from Adam?
Okay.
Turn to the book of Job. We're not going to look at all of these, obviously. There are hundreds of them. I just picked a few out. The faith of the Old Testament saints. Job chapter 19. It's amazing, Job, in all of his terrible suffering, he says some amazingly words of faith and trust. And he was a prophet, Job. But this, remember, Job lived probably around the time of Abraham. Maybe a little before, maybe slightly after. Not exactly sure when he lived. Probably around the time of the patriarch. Before the nation of Israel was founded, he lived. Before there was the law, before Moses. Job says, let me get there myself, Job 19, verse 25. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." Notice, "and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see and not another." Get that. I know, Job says, even long after I'm dead, one day my Redeemer is going to stand on this earth and I'm going to see with my own eyes. In other words, I'm going to resurrect and I'm going to see my Redeemer standing on this earth. Yeah, how did Job know that? Well, he's a prophet. God revealed these things. This is 4,000-year-old roughly 4,000-year-old faith, talking about the return of Christ. Turn back to the book of Numbers. I've got these sort of in chronological order. If Job were placed right in your Bible, it would be probably in Genesis, right after Genesis chapter 12, chronologically. Numbers chapter 24. This is kind of a little cryptic, but it is definitely talking about the second coming, or the judgment of God, the day of God. This is Balaam. Remember who Balaam was? He was that prophet with problems, as some have called him. He was a prophet of God, a true prophet of God, but he was also greedy. The Bible uses him as an example of greed and trying to serve God for money. And he was the king was trying to bribe him to curse Israel. And one of his prayers, he says this. This is Numbers 24, verse 15. He took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered." Notice this prophecy. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth." Just stop there. Have me on your sheet there. No. That word Sheth, there's a lot of debate what that means. Literally, in Hebrew, it means defiance or tumult. He says, "I see him coming." Not now. He's not here yet. He's not even near. He's far off, but he's coming. And when he comes, it says, he's going to put down all of the enemies of God. And he mentions there that word Sheth. And the word Sheth means defiance, tumult, fighting, shaking your fist in God's face. So when he comes, he's going to put an end to all that. That's what he sees. "I see this one coming," he says, "who one day is going to put down all defiance against God." Simple words, but powerful. He's a prophet. Turn, of course, you've got to turn to Psalm 2. This is the messianic psalm of the Old Testament. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the most quoted portion of Scripture in the New Testament. The second one is Isaiah 53. Psalm 2. And of course, just going to read through this. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords." Sound familiar? It's this whole idea of, you will not tell us what to do. That's what they're doing. To all the nations, "You will not rule over us. We'll do as we please." Of course, read on. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely say, tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begun." Here's the whole idea. They sit there and shake their fists in God's face. "You will not tell us how to live. We'll do as we please." And God says, "Oh yeah, my son's already on the throne. And you will bow to him. He will rule over you." Notice the next words. Verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." I love that example. Let me say it again. Get that picture. Imagine having that. You've seen these clay pots with flowers in? Imagine putting a clay pot up here, and I got a steel baseball bat and took a swing at it. What happens? The clay pot doesn't have a chance. It's going to shatter into a million pieces. What's going to happen to the bat? It's saying here, the Lord, this Lord who God himself, the Lord said to my Lord, this Lord, his son, who's upon his throne, will shatter these nations as easy as a man could shatter a clay pot with a steel rod. It's going to be nothing for him. When he returns, he's coming, he said. You want to laugh and rage and shake your fist at God? You just wait. My son's already on the throne. And when he rises up to rule, here's how it's going to be. And of course, the last paragraph. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment, wise up. You rulers, take warning, O judges of the earth." This is what he says, they're judges. "Worship the Lord with reverence or fear, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage or kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are all to take refuge in." I love that picture. God said, you can rage and curse and fuss all you want. My son's already on the throne, whether you like it or not. And you better kiss this son. You better make right with this son, because when he comes to rule and judge, you're all going down. It's a cool picture. That was the messianic hope of the Old Testament. Let's move on. There's a whole lot. While you're in the Psalm 96. This was the expectation of God's people, basically since day one. In the garden, God told them, already got to tell you, there's a champion coming. There's one coming one day. One of your children, Eve, who's going to undo all of this that Satan has done. Well, the Bible speaks often of this day. Psalm 96, verse
9. And Satan already knows this?
I bet he does. I think Satan knows his Bible quite well. The devils believe and they tremble, James says. Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Know it's before the Lord, for He is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Get those last two words. I love that. Righteousness. Faithfulness. We don't have many righteous judges on earth. We don't have many righteous, faithful leaders on earth, do we? Not for a long, long, long time. It says, but He is coming. And when He comes, with the power and authority He has, He's going to rule and judge this earth in righteousness and faithfulness. The words the prophet uses, equity and justice. Everything's going to get put right. Don't you long for that, Dean?
Isn't that same promise that God gave to David about one of his lineage?
One of your sons.
Forever.
Yes, one of your sons. That's why Christ would say, David's son, who is he? Whose son is he? The son of David, the son of God. But don't you look at the world and it's so messed up. And you realize, we can't fix this. We're never going to stop this. We're never going to make this right. We can't. We're part of the problem itself. Until someone comes who has the power, who has the authority, who has the wisdom and the righteous clarity to say, all right, everything now gets put right. Imagine when the Lord walks into Washington, D.C. and says, all right, guys, listen up. Or marches into Beijing or wherever, however that's going to take place. Says, all right, now, listen, here's how it's going to be. With absolute, unquestioned authority and righteousness and truth. You long for this. You just do. Psalm 110, verse 4. If you didn't know that was coming, you'd have to be spared. Because everything's getting worse. This is all spiraling downhill. Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, according to Hebrews, we know who that is. That's Christ. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He's coming. There is one whom the Lord has sworn. There's one who is priest forever. There's only one who's priest forever. And when He comes, He's going to shatter all these nations. There will be dead bodies everywhere. He's going to bring to account all the wickedness of the earth. Incredible. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah is full of this. The hard part with Isaiah was what verses don't we read? You could just spend the whole morning reading Isaiah. He speaks of the day of the Lord over and over and over again. Just a few here. Just to get the flavor that when Peter says the day of the Lord, what's he talking about? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. And Isaiah gives a lot of details about these things. And what you notice as you read a lot of these power prophecies, it's not a 24-hour period. In fact, some of these appear to are going to take quite a span of time, which is called the day of the Lord. And includes many events, not just the coming of the Lord, but many other things. Notice Isaiah 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. It will be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower and every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. The idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves, at the rocks, into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Does that sound familiar? Where else have you heard that? Chapter 6, Revelation. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they had made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts and the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life was in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? John said in chapter 1 Revelation, he's coming, every eye shall see him, and all the tribes of the earth will what? Mourn. When God finally says, that's it, I've had enough, and he rises up and Christ returns to bring, to put an end to all the horror and the killing and whatever Antichrist is doing, he says the nations of the earth are going to be scared out of their minds, as well they should be. And these verses, Revelation really is just quoting this. They're going to run and hide. When they see the Lord return, they're going to run and hide. Please, shelter me, get me away from him. The nations are going to do that, Mike.
This is the age of the Gentiles.
Exactly. This age, this world as we know it now. But notice that steady theme of him returning to bring judgment and justice, and how the wicked flee. They're terrified. Finally, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Isaiah 9, verse 2. Note how this, again, this is couched from the first coming of Christ until the last days. This prophecy does that. It jumps from like, some say it's like mountain peak to mountain peak. You see this long vision of things. Notice how this works. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, and men will rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders. Drop down to verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Notice this. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, uphold it with justice. It's a beautiful picture. It ties in Christmas, the coming of the Lord, the first time. Looking farther ahead, when that child who's born, that son who was given, will also become the king, who's the governor be upon his shoulders. He'll be the ruler. Hasn't happened yet. He is ruling now in heaven, but he's going to rule on earth, as it says here. He will rule the nations. What a neat thought. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah comes back. Isaiah, if you read his book, he goes in and out to the judgments against Israel and the nations. And while he's talking about that, he goes to the final judgment and the coming of the Lord. He's back and forth all the time. Sometimes it's even hard to tell which is which. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Here we have a theme again. This child who's coming, this one who'll be born. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots from his roots will bear fruit. Of course, that's Christ. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge what his eyes see, nor make a decision with his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and will decide with fairness for the thick of the earth. Notice this. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. What do you see in chapter 19 Revelation? What comes out of his mouth? Sword. And he rules with a rod. Psalm 2, 19, Revelation 19. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt around his waist. Here's this beautiful picture of this one who's coming from David's line. We see there the first coming, ruling with patience and kindness and gentleness and compassion for the poor. But also notice verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with a young goat, and a calf and a young lion and a fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. What a picture. This little boy on a mountain playing with wild animals. Because you're not wild anymore. He's going to come and bring peace to the earth. Not just peace among men. Peace. Remember, when Adam fell, nature fell. That's why bees sting, bugs bite, and animals bite and kill. Because of the fall. That's going to all go away. Read on here. The cow and the bear will graze. They're enemies right now. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play on the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. For the earth will be full of the knowledge. They'll neither hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you picture that?
No.
Isn't it amazing? When he comes back, this root of Jesse, this one who we see in the gospel as this gentle, kind, compassionate one, he's going to so restore things that even a child would be playing with cobras. Lions will eat streets. You can go up and pet a lion. How you doing there, big guy? And there'll be nothing to hurt or harm anywhere in this holy mountain because of him.
That's why they call him the second Adam, right?
Yeah. Making everything right. Just like Adam had in the garden. He's going to restore what Adam lost. And more so. Read on some more. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen in that day the Lord will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remained from Assyria. He lifted a standard for another. Israel will come back in to be gathered. It's just going to be this time of restoration. He's going to restore, as Dean just said, all that was lost in Adam. And more so. This isn't fairy tales. This isn't fantasy. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Messiah is going to do. That's why I believe when he was on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns to represent the redemption of the natural order of things. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, how even the creation itself, the rocks, the trees, the animals, groan under this burden of sin and death and disease. That's going to be lifted. In the Garden of Eden, you didn't have sin, death, disease. It was perfect. You could walk up to lions and tigers and rhinos and pet them. Think about it. That's what God's intention was in the beginning after he created. I'm going to go back to that, but only better. And note here that there's joining of several events in your time we're having this year. The coming of Christ and his return and all these things. He's mentioning here what people call the millennium, when he restores the earth in perfect paradise. And of course, in chapter 21 is that new heaven and new earth. That's all involved in this. It's all pictured here. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. There's many of these in Isaiah.
Rick,
yeah.
You kind of lost me. Is the wicked gone at that point?
Yes. Well, during the millennium, not so much. But during the new heaven, new earth, they're gone. But either way, even during the millennium, as I understand it, as Christ is reigning on this earth, even if there are wicked around, they're not acting wickedly. No one gets out of line when Christ is on the throne. It says that. There are nations. There are peoples. And not all of them are his peoples. But they're kept in line. There's no wickedness going on when he rules with that rod of iron. No one gets out of line. No one. The righteousness, it says, covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. How much do the waters cover the sea? Totally. In every nook and cranny. That's the point. In every nook and cranny. In fact, there are verses in Isaiah that say about how even on the horses there'll be signs, holiness to the Lord, and on the pots in the house that you cook your hamburgers with, holiness to the Lord. That's how it's going to be in that day. Thanks.
And you wonder how anybody can deny that. Like you said, there's going to be evil walking around, but they're not going to be allowed to get out of line. But how can you just look at that and not realize?
Yeah, he's going to reign and rule on this earth. Out. Yeah.
It's just amazing.
And yeah, that's for 1,000 years.
Yeah. Yes. Moving on. Chapter 13, verse 4. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms and of nations gathered. He's talking about war. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish take hold of them. They will rise like a woman in labor. They look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash for their light. The sun will be dark, sound familiar when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the time. Notice verse 13. Or verse 12, I'll make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind like the gold of Ophir. Therefore I'll make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. That's amazing words. If you take that, just think that, if you meditate on that, that's frightening. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Remember Jesus said that in Matthew 24. Signs in the heavens above, tremble and shaking, and on the earth, terror and all this stuff when the Lord returns. All the nations gathered for war and fighting, and the Lord coming back and dealing with all of this. It's an amazing picture. Chapter 24 of Isaiah. Note how most of the Old Testament references to the day of the Lord speak of judgment. Terrible, incredible, furious judgment. And some other things as well. 24 verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Revelation, I think it's 18, speaks of an earthquake. So it's one of the seven bowl judgments that shakes. It says the mountains, the islands vanish from the tsunamis, and every city crumbles, it says. An earthquake so severe it shakes the whole planet. All the people, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. There will be no difference. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgress laws, violate statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Jump over to verse 20. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. You ever push over an old outhouse? No one ever did that. Those old shacks, you get a rock and a rock, and finally just pushes it over. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it. It will fall, never to rise again. So will happen in that day. The Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high. That's an amazing statement. And the kings of the earth on earth, they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon, and will be confined in a prison. After many days, they will be punished. The moon will be abashed, and the sun will be ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. You see, Revelation gets a lot of its imagery from things like this, all these different pictures. In Isaiah, look at chapter 35. Speaking again about the Lord's return and what will happen. Chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arabah will rejoice in blossoming. The deserts themselves will blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice, rejoicing in shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those anxious in heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Get that. Say to one another, when you get discouraged and scared and the world looks so bad, say to one another, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, the waters will break forth in the wilderness, the streams in the arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, in the haunts of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. Notice this. A highway will be there, a roadway we call the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. The fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a picture. I love that. Sorrow and sighing. We sigh so much. You look at the news and go, oh, Lord, how long? How long, Lord? This is speaking of that day when he comes back and says, no more of this. There'll be actually a highway through the desert, blooming with flowers and blossoms, where the righteous will walk, coming to the Lord for worship and praise.
On the earth.
On this earth. What a picture. What a picture. Isn't it amazing? A few more here. Chapter 62. Isaiah 62. There's so many. We could spend days doing this if you go through the Old Testament scriptures and the New. Isaiah 62. Verse 10.
And this will have a new body.
Yes. When Christ returns, we all get new bodies. 62 verse 10 of Isaiah. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the high. Make ready for his coming. Like, remember what Elijah was supposed to do? Remove the stone. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Verse 11. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. They will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You will be called sought out. Get that? Sought out. You are those he sought out. You are those he came for. You are those he chased after. Sought out, a city not forsaken. 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is what Peter is quoting, referring to. 65, verse 13. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They'll build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build another inhabit. They will not plant another eat. For as a lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain. Notice verse 24. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And of course, chapter 66 ends with this amazing prophecy. Isaiah 66, verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. And it will be an abhorrence to all mankind. We won't. I'm not going to read all these. We won't have the time to do it. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Both those chapters are intense prophecies of the end times. And what God's going to do when Christ returns. We'll go at a similar time perhaps. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 44. Ezekiel, Daniel. Of course, Daniel's full of this kind of talk as well. Daniel 2, verse 44. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has his vision of this statue with a head and of gold and a chest of bronze and all that. But here's the application of what's being said here, verse 44. Because remember, they see this stone cut without hands as the stone comes and smashes his whole statue into powder and blows away into the wind. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the kingdom will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And then drop over to verse here in Daniel 7. This is referring primarily to the days when Christ came the first time and set up his kingdom, but that kingdom is one that's going to have far-reaching consequences. In Daniel 7, we see this again. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel is talking about this vision again. Here's Daniel's vision. I kept looking in the night vision, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's Jesus' favorite name for himself. He called himself the Son of Man more than anything else. That was his title for himself. One like a son of man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and it was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's basically, he's seeing Psalm 2 fulfilled. Christ, the Son of Man, brought before God the Father, saying, I give you all the kingdoms of the earth. They're yours. Let's get dangerous into the minor prophets. Joel chapter 1. Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. They mention this all the time.
Satan wanted to give Jesus all the kingdom. Yeah. He didn't want it at the time.
He tried to counterfeit this. I'll give you this another way. There's another way to get this, but that's the wrong way. Of course, Christ told him to get lost. Joel 1, verse 15. Just one verse. Alas, he says, for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This is the verse Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. We'll get to that in a minute. Joel 2, verse 28. It will come about after this, I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, and as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. How many of you want to do here? Let's go to Malachi. Let's jump ahead for sake of time. Last book of your Old Testament, Malachi. I encourage you to look at those other verses I gave there. There's a neat information on the coming of the Lord. Well, before you get to Malachi, let's stop one book short. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, just before the book of Malachi. You go to Matthew, turn left, two books, you're in Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verse 1. This reads interesting. Imagine if you were reading this 100 years ago. It was talking about Israel. 100 years ago, there was no Israel. You couldn't read this and say, well, this has to be, there's no nation of Israel. But now, today, there is. And Zechariah 14, verse 1 says this, Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That sounds very contemporary. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights in the day of battle. In that day, notice, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Why the Mount of Olives?
That's where he left from.
That's where he left from. Remember what the angel said, just as you saw him go, he left from the Mount of Olives back into heaven. That's exactly where he's going to come back again, on the Mount of Olives. Which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives is put in the middle, the east and the west, in a very large valley. Drop down to verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now get that. I'm just saying, the Lord is coming back. Zechariah prophesied, this is about 600 years before Christ. He's coming back. And of course, the last book of the Bible, Malachi chapter 4. The Bible ends with this prophecy. This was given about 450 years before Christ. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite their land with a curse. Notice what he's saying there. The great and terrible day of the Lord, I'll send you Elijah. Remember when Jesus said Elijah was? John the Baptist. The great and terrible day of the Lord. And again, the prophets see this in several stages, in several pictures. The day of the Lord is not just a 24-hour period. We'll get to more of that when we start going through Peter. This goes to New Testament stuff. Acts chapter 2. Don't think of the day of the Lord just as when the Lord returns in the sky. There's a whole lot more to it than that. Though that is the main thrust of it all. Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes the verses here we just read from Joel. But notice how he applies this. Acts chapter 2, start at verse 15. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They all start speaking with other languages. And people say, you guys are drunk. You guys are out of your mind because you're speaking with languages. And it's like people can't figure what's going on. Verse 15, Peter says, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken through the prophet. This is what Joel said. Now, this is what Joel prophesied. You know what she says here? It shall be in the last days, God says. I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream. We read that already. Drop down to verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of the Nazarene, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God performed through him in your midst. This is yourself. No, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible. And he says there, because of him now, salvation and repentance are preached to all the nations. That's part of the day of the Lord. That's the beginning of it. Joel said, in that day, now some think this is a picture of what a future pouring out of the Spirit. It may be. I don't know for sure. But notice the importance here, the day of the Lord coming with the Lord himself coming to the earth and great salvation being delivered. Turn to Philippians. There's a lot of New Testament verses here.
Are you saying in a nutshell that we're getting another chance at it coming to Christ, the wicked?
Now they do. Everyone now has the opportunity. Everyone now is being called until the Lord returns. But he's saying there, the Lord has come, the great and terrible Lord, the day of the Lord began when the Lord came, crucified, and was rose from the dead. Turn to Philippians. And just note here how casually Paul mentions what he calls the day of the Lord, or that day. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now they knew exactly what that meant when he said that. The day of Christ Jesus. That means basically his return. God's going to work in you and keep perfecting you and changing you and growing you until that day when you finally see him face to face, whether through your death and going to him or his coming to you in the second coming. It's a continual process. When you get saved, God's going to continue working you. And Paul, he's confident of that. Look at verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. So you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. By the way, this is the verse our church takes its name from. In case you didn't know that. Chapter 2, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have every reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. They had this idea in their head. There's a day coming. That day is coming. That day when I finally see my Lord, when I finally see Christ. And Paul says, everything you do should be aimed towards that day. And Paul says, that day is coming, and I want to be able to stand before my Lord with glory and having done everything well. Of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a verse I think you know well, most of you. Just want to note Paul's use of the term here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. When Peter says the day of the Lord will come, this is what he's primarily speaking of. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Read on, chapter 5. Now, as in the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything written to you. For you yourselves know full well that what? The day of the Lord. That's what he's speaking of. That is the day of the Lord when Christ returns. He comes back to bring all the stuff that's promised. He'll come back and bring with him the kingdom, deliverance for his people, judgment to the earth, restoration to the earth. He'll bring in the kingdom of God. And all these things start when Christ returns. That's the day of the Lord, Mike.
It's in verse 15, it sounds like that's the rapture right there.
Definitely the gathering of God's people to himself when Christ returns.
Yeah.
Yep.
There's no secret.
Paul says, we look for this. We long for this. When Christ is revealed, the trumpet, the glory, all that stuff. It's going to be an amazing, amazing thing. Turn to 2 Timothy 1. Remember, your T's are all together. A couple of books you write. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. We'll get to more of that, by the way, Mike, when you start going through 2 Peter in more detail in the next couple of verses. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For the reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until, notice, that day. I'm not ashamed to be arrested. I'm not ashamed to be beaten and whipped and hated. Why? Because I know that day is going to make it all right. You understand? It'll all be clear then what I was doing. Turn to Revelation 16. You knew we had to end up there. Revelation 16. There's a day mentioned. It's an amazing day. Revelation 16, verse 12. This is the seven bowls, the seven last of those terrible plagues of the Lord. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river of the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Here's the only time you ever see demons described. Look like frogs. I don't know what to think about frogs. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of what? The great day of God, the Almighty. In fact, God is doing this. God is allowing it. These demons come out of the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan, and these spirits go out into all the nations to call them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. That day when God has determined, I'm going to finally settle this. I'm going to finally bring this to an end. Notice what it's called there. Read on. And they gathered them to... In fact, notice verse 15. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. How many times is that used in conjunction with the return of Christ? Verse 16. And he gathered them together to a place in which Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is that last final great battle of all the nations. God gathers all the nations together in this place called Armageddon. For one last final shootout. But God says, I myself am going to show up. And that's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. This terrible battle that's coming. Now, we've covered a lot of stuff, and there's a lot more. But just quickly in your sheet there before we run out too much time here. Remember, the day of the Lord is not technically a 24-hour literal day. That's how we think. It's a whole series of events taking over who knows how many days. I don't know how long it's going to take. The Bible doesn't tell you. There's a several series of events. Have your sheet there. It's an unspecified time period in which several events are prophesied. Here are some of the things you just read. Judgment against the wicked nation of the earth. Judgment against Antichrist and his followers. The rescue and gathering of all of God's elect, the visible return of Jesus Christ, Christ's kingdom will be set up, Israel will be rescued and elevated and brought back to her former glory, with Christ reigning from there, I believe. Resurrection takes place during this day of the Lord, destruction of the present heavens and earth, that comes later at the end of this day of the Lord. And of course, a new heaven, new earth are all part of this scenario. So again, it's not a 24-hour day. It's a time period called the day of the Lord. And all these things will happen in sequence. On your sheet there, obviously. Since all of these things and others are said to occur on the day of the Lord, the phrase is used broadly as a time when God physically and visibly again intervenes in human history for the last time. In Peter's second letter, Peter here only speaks of several aspects of this day of the Lord. Peter doesn't mention the return of Christ here. He doesn't mention resurrection. He doesn't mention a whole bunch of things, right?
To me, the day of the Lord seems like the last 3.5 years of...
Some think that, and that may be. Some think that. I think it's the last... portion of that last 3.5 years is that day of the Lord. But people often think that. Peter, in his second letter, only speaks of the judgment of the wicked, the destruction of the heaven and earth, and the new heaven and earth. That's his focus, because he's talking about judgment day that's coming that these guys are denying. One more time, turn back to Revelation chapter 11. This is what's being spoken of.
Revelation
chapter 11. Now it says, where can I find this? Back in chapter 8, it says, starts with this, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Now, heaven is always described as a very noisy place. Very noisy place. Singing and shouting and joyful. For some reason, all of a sudden, everything gets... What happens when a whole crowd gets hushed? Something big's about to happen. And I think, I can speculate here, I think it's like God kind of like stands up. And I think, everybody gets it. Half an hour, they're quiet. And all of a sudden, now all this stuff starts happening. And notice chapter 11, verse 15, it talks about this finally. God is ruling now. God is always sovereign. But there's a day coming, that day, when God's going to finally stand up and say, that's it. I'm bringing an end to this. The kingdom comes now. And notice chapter 11, verse 15, it speaks of this. Then a seventh angel sounded. These are those trumpets. And there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's Psalm 2. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit upon the throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord Almighty, who are and who were. No one doesn't say who was or who is. Often it says who are and who were and who is to come. It doesn't say here who is to come. This is it. This is the final time. Who are, who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The thought there is finally. You've finally taken your great power and brought an end to all of this. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time came for you to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. In other words, finally, God said, all right, I'm done now. This is probably that time when the last saint is brought into the church, the last of God's elect is saved and probably sanctified, and God finally says, that's it, I'm done. And it says, and they're praising God. Finally, you've taken your almighty power. Now you're going to judge the earth. You're going to reward your saints. And you're going to cleanse the earth of those who destroyed it. That's the day of the Lord. That's what Peter's talking about. When he says there in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come. It will. It's been a long time. It's coming. And what a day that's going to be. We're over time. We need to close. Our Father in heaven, we are dealing with topics here that are awesome to us. Lord, we long for the day. We're glad that the day is coming when you're going to put everything right. Lord, we have made such a mess of your world. We have made such a mess of this thing. And Lord, it's getting worse all the time. But Lord, we know that you are a God of equity, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. You will not let this go on forever. It is not an endless cycle. You have determined a day, and that day will come. Lord, help us, Lord, to look for that day, to live for that day like the apostles told us to. Help us, Lord, to have that day always in our minds, to think, make all our decisions in light of that day, what it will be like, and when we face you and finally see you. Lord, we long for the day when you come back for your saints to rescue us, to perfect us, to take us out of this life of sin and misery. And for the day when you'll come back and put all this wickedness down, all this murder and killing and horror and blasphemy will finally come to an end. What a joy it will be to see you, our Lord and Savior, seated upon his throne, and all the nations bowing at your feet. Lord, that this is the day we long for. Lord, may it be soon. Help us, Lord, to work for that end, to hasten the day. Help us, Lord, to believe these things, to have these things firmly established in our hearts. And remind us often that you have established this day, and it is coming, and what a day it will be. Oh, Lord, again, we thank you for allowing us to know these things, for letting us in on these truths. Lord, so many of the world walk around blind to these things. Thank you, Lord, that we know, we see, and we can expect these things. And Lord, thrill our hearts with these truths. Make it part of who we are. We ask this all in Jesus' name.